Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The text for the 18th Sunday after Pentecost comes from our gospel reading of Mark. Jesus said, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he be thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire." Thus far the text. Time is of the essence. At the beginning of chapter 9, Jesus, he is just hiked down from the Mount of Transfiguration. And from that point forward, it seems as if he is just a little bit more focused than usual. The cross is going to be here sooner than can be imagined. And so Jesus, he sets his face like a flint, and he makes his way to Jerusalem. And along the way, he continues to teach his disciples, constantly trying to find a moment or two to be alone with them so that he can tell them about his passion and about the things of the church and apostleship and service towards your neighbor. It's the first is last, and last is first sort of stuff from last week's text. It's the chop off your hand and make sure a millstone isn't thrown around your neck stuff of this week's text. The disciples have a lot to learn, and Jesus is ready to teach them. And wouldn't you know it, so do we. And it all begins with John having a problem with some nameless, faceless guy who's been going around casting out demons. Now, if you remember, the apostles had once had this authority, but it appears as if they don't anymore. And John is jealous, probably the rest of the apostles too. Who does this nobody think he is? He doesn't hang out with the right people. He doesn't have the right credentials. So John tells this nobody that he isn't allowed to sit at the cool kids' table. But nobody seems to care. He's going to do what's been given to him to do. And so John runs and he goes and finds the coolest kid he can. Hopefully Jesus will strut on over like the fawns and tell this guy to scram. But Jesus does what Jesus always does, which means that Jesus does what nobody expects him to do. "Leave him alone, John. Whoever isn't against us is for us. He's casting out demons and he's doing it in my name." Which means he's on the good side. Who do you think gave him the authority to do that anyway? We don't really like when Jesus switches things up on us, goes ahead and does all those unexpected things. We think positions of authority, like the ones that the disciples had, breed power that we can hold over the other guy. That's the problem with the sinner in all of us. We never see the authority that's been given to us to use as a gift to help and serve our neighbor. Instead of a serving platter, we always see it, almost always at least, as a bludgeoning club. Jesus doesn't like that, because Jesus isn't like that. If he is the servant to end all servants, then maybe, if we follow him, we should seek to serve our neighbor. Stop bashing everyone over the head. But I digress. We still have a lot to cover in this text, and time is short. So Jesus, he continues, "Don't cause someone else to sin. Otherwise, it would be better if you lived out the rest of your pitiful little existence at the bottom of an ocean." You get what he's saying here, right? Jesus is pretty darn explicit. And yes, maybe he's employing just a little bit of hyperbole to accentuate his point, but the point is pretty clear. If you do such a thing, it would be better if you were dead. And then he goes on and he progresses from the other to the self. Because this sinning stuff, it's deadly serious. Our text says, or at least our English translation says, "If your hand causes you to sin, chop it off. Your feet too, go and get that saw And the same goes for your eyes. Get your thumb right in there. Gouge it out. See how serious this stuff is. See how serious Jesus wants you to take sin. It would be better if you were crippled and lame and blind than to have to experience the torments of eternal hell. It would be better if you were never born than to have to deal with the consequences of causing harm to one of Jesus' little ones. And now, certainly, it is true that Jesus has a problem with sin. We've got a whole list, don't we? 10 commandments long, that explain what it is we should do and should not do. And we should read them. We should mark them, inwardly digest them, meditate on them daily. Heck, maybe we should even memorize them. For the law of God is holy and good, and it's given to us as a gift for our good. God prepares his commandments as hedges around all of his other gifts, like life and marriage and authority and reputation and all the rest of them, so that we don't transgress against these things and use them for something that they are not. In essence, God's law tells us what is good and what is evil. What is of the things of life and what is of the things of death? What is sin and what is not? The odd thing, though, about our text for today, at least, like I said earlier, with our English translation, is that Jesus isn't talking explicitly about sin. That's how we translate the word. I fear we mistranslate it. That doesn't mean that he's giving us a license to sin, or that we can give anybody else a license to sin either. Our Lord detests sin, hates it so much that he decided to claim it all as his own, so that he could make sure that no harm would come to any of his little ones. And as saved and redeemed sinners, the ones that we are, because Christ has made us righteous in his sight through his faithfulness to the law where we could not, then we live as the forgiven. That's what we do. We live a life detesting sin because sin brings death, and death is an enemy of life. But with all that said, and as important as all of it is, what Jesus is concerned about, at least in our text for today, isn't sin in the abstract, but sin in the specific. And the specific sin that he's concerned about is scandal. Not scandal like we would see in the tabloids or out there in the Twitterverse, but scandal as in to scandalize, as to cause an offense that leads astray, as to something so egregious that you commit against your neighbor that he is removed in one sense or another from Christ. This, above all, is the great sin that Jesus is referring to in our text. If you cause one of these little ones for whom Christ has died, to fall away from the faith and to look for another way to the glories of heaven apart from a crucified Jesus, then it would be better if you were dead. Hyperbole or not, Jesus isn't playing around here. Jesus died for the sinner. And if you do something that causes the sinner to no longer look to Christ for the forgiveness of his sins, then you might as well noose that millstone around your neck. That would be better for you. But of course, Jesus isn't just concerned about the other guy. He's concerned about you, too. And he knows you. He knows the things that your hands love to do. He knows the things that you love to engage in rather than engaging in the things of Jesus. So cut those things off. No, not your hands literally. But all of those things that you've made to be part of your life that scandalize you, that remove Christ from you, it would be better if you do without them than do without Jesus. And he knows your feet too. How fleet they are to run to the scandalous things, all of those sinful things, the things that cause doubt and unbelief. He knows that you would rather be where he isn't, would rather be far removed from the place in which he gives himself to you. He knows how much your feet love to dance with everybody except the one who brought them to the prom, except for Jesus himself, the one who died on the cross for you. The sinner thinks, why make church a priority when there's so many other things out there for us to do? Besides, I've got Jesus there in my back pocket, and I can bring him out whenever I want him to. Why be where his word is proclaimed, where his forgiveness is spoken over me? Why bring my kids there, my little ones, to the holy waters of baptism when they can't choose it for themselves and can't understand what's happening in the service? Why should I make sure to be sitting at the table with hands begging there for fleshy bread and tongue parched for bloody wine? Why do any of this? I'll get my God stuff where I deem fit to get it, and nobody can tell me different. And so Jesus says it's better to cut off those feet of yours that run so very far away from your Lord, because he's tied himself to a place, and he's tied himself to things that you can touch and hear and taste. He's tied himself and his forgiveness to his word and to his sacraments. Be where Jesus is for you, because Jesus isn't anywhere else. He never promised to be. And he knows also your eyes pretty well. He knows what they like to look at. He knows that they love to see anything and everything else as their God. The sinner's eyes can't stand to look at a cross, especially one with a dying Jesus strung up upon it. And the sinner hates to peer into an empty tomb so that they might be convinced of a risen Jesus from the dead. And they abhor looking at the things of the liturgy and the lectern and the pulpit, because those are the places that they get Jesus. And the sinner doesn't want to see Jesus. Not the real Jesus. Not the Jesus who actually died and rose and actually forgives sins. The sinner would much rather look upon a Jesus who's an example, not a Jesus who's a savior. A Jesus who's just a man, not a Jesus who is God in the flesh. A Jesus who goes around excusing sin, but certainly not ever forgiving it. So pluck out those eyes of yours, Jesus says. It would be better if you were blind to all of your false gods than if you were blind to me, the God who loves you all the way to the cross and back. Be salt. Tasty salt. Preserving salt. Salt that actually has a purpose and a reason. Be salty salt, which is saying nothing less than be a forgiven sinner. Because the thing that makes you salt is Christ. And if you lose Christ, if your hands or feet or eyes cause you to stumble, to be scandalized in such a way that you no longer care for the things of Jesus, the real forgiving things of Jesus, but would rather have your make-believe Jesus, your pretend, your made-up Jesus, or if you would rather have no Jesus at all, well then what's the point? A life without Jesus is a life that is always and only turned selfward. It cares nothing for the neighbor. Never wants to actually serve the neighbor, but would rather control and coerce the neighbor. It certainly doesn't want to be at peace with the neighbor, but instead seeks to use him, subvert him, to show the neighbor why it's better than them and why they are always so much worse. But a life with Jesus, a salty life with Jesus, a life that is full of the forgiving things of Jesus, a life that can't stop hearing about Jesus for you, that can't stop grasping on to a Jesus for you, that won't ever stop running to the place that Jesus is for you, that can't imagine a more glorious vision than a crucified Jesus for you. That's a life that must see his neighbor as one of these little ones of Jesus, a little one for whom Christ has died. And if that's who your neighbor is, how can you not be at peace with him? How can you not do everything in your power to serve them in the ways that God has laid out for you to serve them? You have to. Because you have salt in yourselves. You have Christ in you. And Jesus in you means Jesus for your neighbor, serving him through you. I know there's a lot in this text, and it might sound overwhelming, but really it isn't. It never really is. This text, like all the rest, like everything in the scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, like everything you receive here this Sunday and each and every single Sunday when you come to church, is about Jesus for you. And a Jesus for your neighbor. And then, also, of course, you in service to your neighbor. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with your neighbor, because Jesus is for you. In the name of Jesus.